think under a year ago, we had a questions service here for Sunday morning. We set up microphones and handed out pieces of paper, and you could either come up and ask a question, or we'd pass in pieces of paper, and someone would read them, and we had some folks here try to grapple with those questions. And only about 5% of the questions that morning got addressed that were passed in, just because of time. So I asked if I could have that stack, because I thought someday in the future, if I ever get to speak here again — I didn't know I was going to end up hired — I would like to address some of those. And so that's what this next 3 weeks is the unpacking and the addressing of those questions. I also would like to say that we're going to do this again next year. And in your program today, there's another question sheet. And if you have other questions you'd like to see addressed, not on behalf of someone else, but make them your questions, stuff that you're actually wrestling with. Fill that out and hand that in to the ushers as you leave today. And over the next 3 weeks, 2 weeks, we'll be doing that. And we'll collect the next series, all right? So the question that comes before us today, phrased in the words of one of the writers that Sunday a year ago, is this: why does a loving, peaceful God wage wars and slaughter thousands in the Old Testament? Why does a loving, peaceful God wage wars and slaughter thousands in the Old Testament? Now, I'm not sure exactly which passages the questioner was referring to. I can make a pretty good guess and probably get it right that we're talking about the book of Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. So to give you a couple of verses to tell that story, we'll go first to Joshua 6, verses 20 and 21. This is the capture of Jericho. It says, "So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys." 2 chapters later, it's time for the conquest of the city of Ai. Joshua 8, 24 and 25. It says, "When Israel had finished slaughtering all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they had pursued them, and when all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and attacked it with the edge of the sword. The total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all the people of Ai." This is tough stuff. We saw some others in the video. There are even others beyond that we could read. This has been a difficult question for 3,000 years. So let's begin this morning with recognizing our limitations. Recognizing my limitations. I'm not going to be the one who comes forward with an answer that satisfies all. If it's been a difficult question for 3,000 years, I and probably no one in the room has what it would take to say, "Oh, this is why," and everyone go, "Oh." If there was someone among us who could do that, we would have already written the book. Everyone would have bought it and read it. And, you know, the world would be different, right? At least for the one who came up with that. So we have a limitation on this difficult question. But I think we can come to a tighter circle on it, a place where it doesn't have to be a barrier to faith. Because there's basically two reactions you can have to this question. On the one, you can say, a loving, peaceful God wouldn't do those types of things. Therefore, I reject the God of the Bible. I reject the Bible as a description of God, because that is not how God would be. The other reaction, more often found among Christians, is, well, I believe God is loving and peaceful. When I come to those passages, you know, I just kind of, I don't know, I just don't, you know, read that part. I just kind of ignore that part and go on, I don't know. Neither of those are acceptable. The first isn't acceptable because it assumes God is fake, which some of you may believe, that God is imaginary. And our, you know, this is a place to explore and look into that, so welcome. We disagree, but we can be friends. We can explore this together intelligently. But that question does assume God is fake because it says, you know, you can accept or reject based on your opinion. When, in fact, if God is real, and if God is who God is, then it's really not up to us to accept or reject him. You follow? It's like a friend of mine in college, we were talking about the concept of hell. Different, difficult question. Thank you for not writing it. And she said, you know, oh, hell's such a downer, and I, you know, it's icky, so I don't believe in it. And since I don't believe in it, I can never go there. So, you know, I'm not sure that works that way. If it did, I wouldn't be paying income taxes. But, so, it's not acceptable. It's also not acceptable to just kind of ignore it. We claim to be a people who are following God and coming to know God. And then something's presented with us that we're uncomfortable with. It's not knowing God to go, ooh, okay, well, I won't look at that. I'll come to know this other part of you. It's almost like we're picking and choosing, just like someone who doesn't believe at all. So we have to wrestle. We have to wrestle. Now, as you can see from the easels, we're going to get multiple angles on this question. Try to bring us into some sort of comfort level. And the first I'll put on this side. Play a little shell game there. All right. Is this. God is making himself clearer to us all the time, not all at once. God is making himself clearer to us all the time. Not all at once. As implied in the song, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your mountain. There is a journey that must be made. And this means for this question that some of the things that we see God commanding and taking part in the early days with his people, he himself will later move away from. Okay, now whoa, some will say. God is unchangeable. I agree. God is unchangeable. But the way he deals with us, a changeable and difficult people, has always been to reveal himself a little at a time. So God, behind that description that he offers, has never changed, but he parts it out to us. Can I prove it from Scripture? Yes. I hope you may write these verses down if you're skeptical so that you can study them on your own as well. But let's just take a couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving laws for how the people will live and receives a law which says, if a man and woman are caught in the act of adultery, they must be stoned to death. Then fast forward 12 to 1500 years to Jesus. John chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Some men bring a woman to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses from God says that we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus stoops down and writes in the dirt with his finger. They continue to press, the passage says. What do you say? And Jesus says, he stands up and says, yes, she must be stoned. And so let you who is without sin throw the first stone. And one by one, they drop the rocks and walk away. We'll see this phenomenon again in Deuteronomy, Old Testament, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Again, Moses, speaking forth the laws of God into Israel, says, if a man has a wife and he finds her objectionable, he can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Then he can get remarried and she can get remarried. Fast forward again to Jesus. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. The teachers ask Jesus, they say, Teacher, Moses said that if we gave our wives a certificate of divorce, we could leave them. Do you believe that a man can leave his wife for any reason? And then Jesus answers this way, and get ready. He says, In the beginning, it was intended that a man would leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. But because you were all so hard-hearted, the laws of Moses allowed you to write certificates of divorce, but it was not intended this way from the beginning. And you know the rest of Jesus' preaching, he preaches against the practice of divorce. Fascinating. God intended it to be a certain way, but because you were so difficult and would have so much trouble following it, sticking to it, he just let you do something different. But now here I am to say, God has made clearer, I'm not going to do that. And then Paul will come around and add some exceptions even to that. It's fascinating. Because you were so hard-hearted, God allowed through commands some things that were not his intention. And then I wonder in my own life, if I would have followed God, if at the age of 21, when I'm crying out to him to save me from my mess, if he would have dumped on me everything he was going to require for the rest of my life right in that moment, all right, I'll be your God, but, and then this giant book this high fell on my lap, you know, read the fine print first. If I would have known he was going to require me to change my career, if I would have known that he was going to ask me to forgive family members that I had gotten used to hating, if I would have known what was going to be required of me, of the money and the money that I earn, many of us are all wrestling with that one this morning, right? If he had told us all of it up front, would my heart have been soft enough to follow anyway? I personally thank God that he has made himself clearer to me all the time, not all at once. In fact, I'm thankful today that he's still not telling me everything that is in store for me in the years I have remaining. But he gives it to me all the time. So perhaps in these warlike passages, we are seeing God working with a warlike and tribal culture. So part of the answer may in fact be that God is very patient and he's chasing us down and he works with the type of people that we are. And he's revealing himself a little at a time. Even in these passages, sometimes he changes their war practices. He'll say, in this city, do not take any plunder, do not take slaves, do not take their crops and livestock. This is not for your financial gain. This war is for something else. And yet another passage is he doesn't. So this answer doesn't fill the whole bill. It brings us partway and then it runs out. So for that, let's go to the other side. The side that says the punishment and judgment of God is frightening and we don't like it. The punishment and judgment of God is frightening, and I would even say we can't stand it. The passages say that those who were being conquered in the book of Joshua were being punished. The armies of Israel were being used as an instrument of punishment. For what? It was a violent and warlike society. It was a society that worshipped gods like Molech, who was a man-eating god. And as long as he was fed, he would make things go well. But if he got hungry, he would destroy his own followers. And so they would go and capture other villages and haul them in and sacrifice them on the altars to feed their god. They'd also, you know, get to steal all their land and property too. So it worked out well for all in Cana. Molech was also a fertility god, and so if you sacrificed your own children on an altar of fire, your crops would grow. So they had a huge statue of him with his mouth gaping open and a fire pit under the chin, and they would take their firstborn and place them in the mouth and burn them alive. It's for these types of practices that they are punished. Okay, we can get that with the grown-ups. It's the kids, right? Am I right? It's the kids and the babies and the children that get wrapped up in this that cause us to say, no, no. Well, there's a lot of things that we're far separated from. We're far separated from how their culture works in terms of revenge. We're not a revenge culture. We actually frown upon revenge. We look at other parts of the world where they still practice revenge as a regular practice, and it stuns us. We don't get it. You know, we forget that Moses was captured by Egyptians as an infant and raised, but he never forgot he was a Hebrew, and he always looked out for his Hebrew people. Daniel was carted away to Babylon and went through cult reprogramming, but it didn't work, and he still never forgot he was a Hebrew. Esther was made queen of Babylon. She still never forgot her people, and these children in their culture would never be allowed to forget their people. It would be an internal requirement for them to avenge the slaughter of their parents. We're separated from that. What we want is for, okay, God, if you want to punish folks, do it, but can you create some sort of like foster care system? We want God to come in and create some foster care system to get done what he needs to get done, but, you know, sweep the children up out of there. As if we've ever created a foster care system that really sweeps the children up out of sin and no one's damaged or hurt. If you've interacted with the foster care system, it does the very best it can. But we make such a mess of the world and of the family that it's a torturous process to try to rescue children out of that for them and for everyone involved. Many of you are part of various parts of the family court system, and you've had to make some difficult, difficult choices at times. And other people have criticized you for it, and, you know, I apologize if it was ever me, because anyone who tries to get in and wade through the mess of the sin that humans are able to create is a braver soul than I. Look at the countries in Africa right now where they have child armies. 7, 8, 9-year-old boys with machine guns. Chopping off the hands of 8, 7, 6-year-old girls with machetes. This is what they've been doing since kindergarten. Now, if we went in there and tried to restore order, what would we have to do? That's why we step back from places like that. I'm not touching that place. To do any good there would require so much evil. We put it aside. Leave it for God. But when God gets around to doing something about that place, well, he better do it in a real nice, cleaned up way. It's just not even right. We'll mess up the world, and God will be expected to clean it up. And when he cleans it up, he has to do it to our liking. It has to be painless. We also don't take sin and judgment very seriously. Well, God, if that's what you have to do, why don't you just leave it alone? The most interesting example of this is when Israel, over time, becomes exactly like these nations. Kings of Israel sacrificed their children on those altars of Molech at about the middle of the Old Testament. And so God uses Assyria and Babylon as instruments of destruction to come and wipe them out. And then most fascinating of all is that when Babylon goes too far, God punishes them for being instruments of his own judgment. It's kind of like this. My older daughter is picking on my younger son. She's using her superior size and her superior intellect to just needle him and work him. And she's getting him worked up, and he doesn't have the language and he doesn't have the ability to get out of the trap that she's cleverly weaving, and so he balls up his fists. And I'm sitting there watching, and I go like this. And he reaches up and smacks her right in the head. And then I come in and grab him, and I say, young man, we don't hit our sister. And off he goes. He's punished for his wrongdoing. then I come back to her and I say, "You had that coming." As an act of judgment, I withdraw my hand and let it happen. Then I go in. That's a pretty light example for the heavy question we're talking about. But there's a principle there that still applies, that when God deals with the complexity of the world, it's not always understandable to us. And ultimately, we don't like his judgment, and it frightens us, and that's why Jesus comes to save us from the wrath of God. Mostly what we're talking about this morning is the Bible. Can the Bible be trusted with accounts like these in it? And I'd like to say a few words about the Scriptures. These verses about violence and destruction and war that we're talking about cover about 200 verses. So there's a lot of this type of material in the Scriptures. But it's 200 verses out of 23,000. The question we're dealing with today occupies just a little less than 1% of Scripture. 99% of Scripture is about the God who is loving and peaceful and seeking us out, saving us and changing the world. In fact, for the original writers, this was, and readers, this was the original, this was the good news. They already knew that the gods were angry and hated people and wanted to eat them. I mean, this is the culture they lived in. The news, the aha, was that God would want to chase them down, that God would want to be where they are, that he would want to reveal himself, that he would want to rescue them. There are stories in Scripture that continue to trouble me. There are stories in Scriptures that troubled the writers who wrote them. Read the Psalms. How confused they are by God at times. And yet at the end of those Psalms, they always say, "Yet I will follow you." We cannot turn away from God because there are aspects of him we don't understand. And we can't just ignore those aspects either. We must wrestle. And we're back to the beginning where I said, let's face our limitations. Let's honestly face our limitations. And that is this right here. God is not able to be fully comprehended by us. Or we are not able, I probably should have said that. We are not able to fully comprehend God. This 1% question of violence that we see may just be a part that we're not going to get, at least not till later. And that reminds me of something that happened this past spring. It was either April or May. You may remember. The tornado sirens went off here in Lee Summit. And I was on the phone with a friend, and my wife was at work. My kids were in bed. So I put them to bed early. And so I had to hang up the phone, and I ran in, and I scooped my daughter and my son, who were 4 and 5 at that time. I scooped them out of bed, and I ran down into the basement, and I dragged a bunch of stuff out from under the crawl space, and we crawled in under the stairs. And we got the weather radio on, and my kids start to wake up, and we're in this dark hole. And the sirens are blaring, and the wind's blowing so hard, the timbers in the house are creaking. And I said out loud, "Oh, God, remember us." And the kids know when Dad prays and it's not for pleasant dreams and stuff, then we're about to die. Because I always get them in these bad situations, and then I start praying, and they start crying because they know what's about to happen. And so my daughter, in her wisdom, jumps up and runs out of the crawl space and up the stairs. And so I have to leave my son down there, and I run up and I grab her and I pull her back down under the stairwell. And she starts crying. And she says, "Dad, I want to go back to my bed." I said, "Baby, it's not safe in bed. There might be a tornado." And she says, "What's a tornado?" I said, "Baby, it's a big wind that can blow the house down." She says, "I want out of here, Dad. I want to be in my bed." She cannot imagine how this is the safe place. This is the place I told them not to play. There's nails poking out. There's a set mouse trap in there somewhere. There's bugs and dirt and spider webs hanging from the top. And it smells and it's hot. And this is the safe place? She gets up and she runs out again. And I catch her at the door and I pull her back in. And in her mind now, she's fighting for her life. Because Dad is someone else. She's kicking and screaming. She's crying. She can't imagine how a loving, peaceful father would hold her down in this dark hole. Thank God for YouTube. Because over the next few days, I was able to show her some videos of this is a tornado. This is what one can do to a house. And then in the very best part is there were several testimonies from people who had survived by hiding under the stairs. And so a little at a time, she comes to understand what I was really doing that night, that she was pretty sure I was trying to kill her. God is not able, we are not able to fully comprehend who God is, but the 99% of Scripture assures us that there are reasons He will hold us in this dark hole where we fight for our life. Can we be comfortable enough with that witness to still follow Him in that moment of struggle? Let us pray together to that end. Father, you are loving and you are terrifying. You are merciful and you have the right to judge. This morning, may we come to terms with our limitations. May we seek to understand you. May we not run from you or reject you. Lord, we just pray that you would send forth your light and your truth. I pray especially for those this morning who are in that dark hole with you. There might be just a moment when they can think that perhaps it's a father saving their child in some way that makes no sense. And they can be free from it and walk with you again in peace and trust. Amen. Someone else wrote the question that service, there are lots of good and godly people in the world. Might there be room in heaven for them as well, or must they follow Jesus? So come back next week and we'll wrestle with that. We're going to have a congregational meeting. For those who are interested, please get your children from Kids Zone first and come back to here. Go Chiefs, for whatever that prayer may be worth at this point. Now, whether you struggle, have struggled, and certainly will struggle, may you know that your God holds you and loves you. Go in peace.